How's everybody doing today? Fine in the Lord, good in the Lord. I appreciate all your prayers and your encouragement, and I just want to continue to ask for your prayers. As far as my Parkinson's goes, I've got kind of a shaky day going. I hope that doesn't distract you too much. So keep praying. We're working on it. It's an interesting process. It's a very interesting road, this Parkey stuff. I told someone last night, my pal Parkey is always with me. He never leaves me or forsakes me. He's always with me. And so some days are better than others. So have you ever heard anyone say something like this? I'm a pretty good person. If there is a heaven, I don't see why God wouldn't let me in. Have you ever heard someone say something like that? Guess what? Everybody who doesn't know Jesus thinks that way. They think, hey, I'm not a bad guy. I'm not a bad gal. I mean, I'm not Hitler, you know. So I'm sure God will let me in. Why would he kick me out? What's wrong with that kind of thinking? Huh? What? Well, let me tell you what I think is, you can't ever be good enough, for one thing. You can never overcome all of your sin and all of your past and make yourself good enough to earn heaven. The other thing is, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is talking about heaven, the glorious time we're going to have in heaven. Everybody, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But I think the biggest problem with that kind of thinking is it is one of misplaced trust. If I say that I'm good enough to get to heaven, who am I trusting to get me to heaven? Me. I'm trusting me. I'm trusting my performance. I'm trusting myself to get into heaven. My own goodness, my own righteousness. That means I have put my faith in me. That sounds kind of opposite of the gospel, doesn't it? And do you know that all the religions in the world, except for Christianity, are telling you to put your faith in yourself? Now, they don't say it like that, of course. They don't say it like that. But when they list all the hoops that you have to jump through to appease God or to please God, it boils down to trusting in your own performance. Misplaced faith. Trust in me. Isn't that what the world says? Trust your feelings, Luke. You know, trust yourself. Don't care about anybody else. Just trust yourself and you'll get to where you're going. And yeah, you will. You'll get to where you're going if you trust in yourself. Now, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, trusted in the fact that they obeyed every law and every commandment and every little rule, everything that was in the book of in the books of Moses. They had it all down. They kept every commandment, every smallest thing. And there were hundreds of commandments that they added to Scripture that they kept to a T. And guess who they trusted for their salvation or for their relationship with God? They trusted in themselves. There's a great parable that Jesus tells that I love, and I know you love it too, in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. It says, also, he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember this story? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh, what a righteous man am I, huh? And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, in other words, forgiven, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So it says Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What do you call that when you trust in yourself that you are righteous? You call it self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. It's also called spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. The Pharisees were self-righteous and spiritually proud. Now, I'm bringing this up because right in the middle of our passage today, Jesus gets confronted by the Pharisees. And I want us to understand that everything that the Pharisees did and said was based on their self-righteousness. They trusted in themselves. Oh, they were holy. Oh, they were righteous. And everyone else was to be despised. I also want us to recognize that self-righteousness, spiritual pride, blinds people to reality. It blinded the Pharisees to what they really were. It blinded them to the needs of other people. It blinded them to God. It blinded them. Jesus called them blind guides. And it was their self-righteousness that blinded them. So let's go to the book of Mark and read about the second great miracle feast that Jesus performed for his followers. Most everybody's familiar with the feeding of the 5,000. We've already seen that. But this is the feeding of the 4,000, a different time when Jesus basically did the very same thing that he did. He fed thousands of people with just basically someone's lunch. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to Mark 8 and see what our Lord has to say to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. You love us so much to reveal to us how lost we are without you, how we can't save ourselves by our good works, how we can't do enough righteous things to please you. You've said that all of our righteousness is just like filthy rags. But Lord, thank you that you've provided a way for us to be righteous through faith in you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time. Bless us with your presence and encourage us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everybody with me? Everybody awake? Okay. Wake me up when the sermon's over, okay? In those days, this is Mark 8:1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Once again, Jesus is drawing huge crowds who are attracted, of course, to his healing, to the fact that he casts out demons, the fact that he feeds them, and the fact that he has this incredible authoritative teaching. So this huge crowd has gathered and has been with him for 3 days. Jesus felt pity and compassion and knew that they were hungry. So he calls his disciples to him to talk about this great need for food for the huge crowd. You remember the fun little time we had with the word compassion? When he fed the 5,000, it says he had compassion on them. Now when he's going to feed the 4,000, it says he had compassion on them. And that compassion is like a gut-level feeling of pity and sympathy. But the Greek word means... Hold on. The Greek word literally means, my spleen aches for you. You know, you've heard someone say, my heart aches for you, my spleen aches for you. Isn't that funny? But it's describing a real feeling that people have when they feel deep compassion for someone. Jesus felt deep compassion for the multitudes. Okay, now let's read verses 4 through 9. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Doesn't sound like they learned their lesson from the first one, does it? It's the exact same scenario. How can one satisfy these people with bread in the wilderness? By the way, do you always remember the lessons that the Lord teaches you when you're going through a hard time? A lot of times we forget, don't we? Well, the disciples forgot. But Jesus is going to remind them. His disciples answered him, how can we satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He said, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them, that is the bread, before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them before them. So they ate 4,000, that's 4,000 men, plus women and children. That's a lot of people. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. We'll stop there for just a sec. I want to say wow again. You know, we said wow when Jesus walked on water. Remember, walk on water spells wow. But I want to say wow to this miracle. This is totally awesome, totally amazing. The creative power of Jesus Christ, he takes a few loaves and he feeds thousands of people. He takes a few fish and he feeds thousands of people. He can take a small offering and multiply it 1,000-fold. Amen? We don't have to give a lot, but if we give what we have, Christ will multiply it. Now, later in our passage, he's going to recount both these miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So I'm not going to do that now, But it is interesting to note that in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples collected 12 small baskets of fragments. And in the feeding of the 4,000, it's large baskets. It's a different word. It's more like a clothes hamper. So they had 7 big baskets full of fragments. I don't know what the significance of that is, except when Jesus provides, he provides abundantly, right? There were even leftovers. Verse 10, immediately, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. No one knows where Dalmanutha is, but most people think it's close to Capernaum. All right, so they crossed the Sea of Galilee to an area called Dalmanutha. Maybe that's where Dalmatians come from. From an area called Dalmanutha, again, which no one knows the location of. But now, enter the Pharisees. Here come the bad guys. As usual, they tried to challenge Jesus. So starting in verse 11, it says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Let's stop there for just a sec. A sign from heaven. This is amazing. These self-righteous Pharisees, these religious leaders, have already seen a bunch of Christ's miracles. We don't know how many, but they've seen the healing of a lame man. They've seen the opening the eyes of a blind man. And they probably were part of the crowd that got fed from the loaves and fish. They've seen tons of miracles from Jesus already. He made the lame to walk and the blind to see. And they were probably, again, around for the feeding of the 4,000. But they are saying, basically, enough of these petty miracles. Show us a sign from heaven. Let's get some really big stuff going here. They were probably referring to something like what happened to the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you remember that story? I hope most of you remember. The prophet Elijah called all of Israel to Mount Carmel because Israel was worshiping both Yahweh, that's the Lord, the God of Israel, and they were worshiping Baal, which was a Canaanite god. They were doing both. They were spend time in the temple of Baal and spend time in the temple of God. And Elijah called them to Mount Carmel and said, you know what? Quit vacillating between two opinions. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. And so Elijah put the Lord to the test. He made an altar and he said, I'll tell you what, you prophets of Baal, you sacrifice, I think it was a bull that they sacrificed, you sacrifice an animal and call on your God to pour out fire from heaven. And I'll do the same thing. I'll prepare a sacrifice and I'll call on my God. And whoever's God answers with fire from heaven, let him be God. Well, you know what happened? The prophets of Baal, they prepared, there were 400 of them, by the way, 400 prophets of Baal. They danced around the altar. They cut themselves. They said, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Consume the sacrifice with fire. And they did it for a long time. And Elijah kind of made fun of them and said, hey, maybe he's out to lunch or something. Yell louder. So nothing happened. So then Elijah prepared the sacrifice on the altar, and he said, "O Lord, you are God. Show to these people, turn the hearts of these people back to you. Show them that you are God and I am your prophet." And guess what happened? Whoa, fire from heaven came down, consumed the sacrifice, consumed all the water they'd poured around the altar. And all the prophets of Baal and all the people of Israel fell down and said, "The Lord, he is God. Yeah, yeah, he is God." That's what the Pharisees were asking Jesus to do. "Prove to us that you're the Messiah. We'll believe you if you can call down a sign from heaven." Wow. I picture the Pharisees sneering at Christ and saying, "If you're such a great prophet, why don't you do a miracle like the prophet Elijah? A sign from heaven. Come on, show us your stuff." Well, you know, the book of John describes these proud Pharisees to a T. It says in John 12:37, "But though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Jesus had already proved his messiahship, had already proved that he was the Son of God. He knew that no matter how many or how spectacular were his miracles, that the Pharisees would never believe. So look at how he responds, verse 11 and 12 in Mark 8. Then, I'm going to read 11 again. "When the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" The word "sighed," when he sighed, it's more like groaning. Jesus was groaning over the unbelief and spiritual pride of these Pharisees. It was wearying him. It was wearing him out. And he refused to jump through their hoops to prove that he was the Son of God. He said that it's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks a sign, and it's not going to be given to them. In the book of Matthew, when Matthew accounts of this episode of Christ's life, Jesus said, "No sign is going to be given to this wicked generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? He was 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he came forth out of the fish. Jesus was 3 days in the heart of the earth when he was buried, and he gloriously rose from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is the only sign he's going to give. And that's a pretty big sign, isn't it? He rose from the dead. But he's not going to try to appease these arrogant religious leaders. Instead, he just leaves. So let's just read verse 13. "And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side." So now we're going to see how Jesus uses the two miraculous feedings and the confrontation with the Pharisees to teach to the disciples and us a very important lesson about self-righteousness. Verse 14 and 15. "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.'" Now hang on to that thought. This is the command that Jesus gives us in this passage. Beware of the leaven of the, that means the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Hold on to that, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. We're going to return to that. Jesus is going to explain it, something very important. We'll talk about what this leaven really is. But first, let's finish out our passage, because as was often the case, the disciples didn't have a clue about what Jesus was saying. They forgot to bring bread, and Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." But look how they responded. Verse 16. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." Let's see, I've lost my place. We're going to go clear to verse 21 here. They reasoned among themselves, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, verse 17, said, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" He's reminding them, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said, 12. "And also, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said, 7. And he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" What was Jesus talking about? You know, he effortlessly created enough bread and fish for multitudes of his followers, and there were even leftovers. He's telling them, "Look at what I did. Look at how many people got fed. Look at how much bread came magically out of the Lord's oven, and look at how many people were provided for. I did it twice." Christ is saying, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Do you think I'm worried about the fact that you didn't bring any bread? What's wrong with that picture?" They've just seen bread miraculously created to feed thousands of people, and they're saying, "Gosh, I wonder if the master's worried about the fact that we didn't bring bread." Jesus is going, "Hello? Don't you get it?" He's saying, "I can meet all your needs. I can fill your hungry bellies. That's not a problem. That's not a problem at all. What is a problem is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That's the problem. It's a heart problem. It's not a belly problem. Don't worry. Don't worry about the fact that you didn't bring any bread. Just learn." So if Jesus wasn't, by the way, he is sufficient for all your needs, isn't he? He will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. So if Jesus wasn't telling his disciples to make sure they had bread, what did he mean when he said this warning? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. First of all, what does leaven do? It causes the whole batch, a little bit of leaven causes a whole batch of bread to rise, right? It affects the whole loaf. Leaven influences a big amount. It's real small, but it has a big influence. When my wife makes bread with her Bosch mixer, after she's mixed it, she makes 5 loaves at a time, which at our house we go through in about 3 days. She makes a big batch, and sometimes she forgets that she's letting it rise in the pan before she puts it in the bread pans, and that thing rises and drapes over the bowl and gets on the counter there. I think there was a time when it actually went onto the floor. It just was so, this leaven had so much influence, it made that batch turn into like a blob. Beware of the blob. A little yeast causes the whole batch of dough to rise. A little yeast affects the whole batch. So leaven in people would be something that affects the whole person. Jesus tells us, by the way, what the leaven of the Pharisees is, and we're going to return to that in just a moment. Let me just briefly touch on the leaven of Herod. What was it that totally influenced King Herod's life and totally set him on the wrong path and ultimately led him to execute John the Baptist? It was immorality, sexual immorality. He had married his brother's wife, and he arrested John the Baptist. His wife wanted John the Baptist killed. He was totally consumed by his lust for his brother's wife, and then his brother's wife's daughter did a totally immoral dance in front of him, and he ended up killing John the Baptist. Immorality, it affects everything about a person. If you give a little immorality room in your heart, it'll grow. It'll grow just like leaven, and it can control you. Beware of the leaven of immorality. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? Jesus tells us in Mark 16, it's the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees, and in Luke 12, excuse me, in Luke 12, he says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Their teaching, the Pharisees' teaching, made hypocrites out of them. Like leaven, which causes dough to puff up, their teaching puffed them up and caused them to be filled with spiritual pride. Now, let me see if I can explain how this works. This is going to take just a few minutes. The teaching of the Pharisees was that if you obey all of God's rules and our traditions, you will be righteous and God will accept you. Their teaching affected every area of their life, didn't it? Just like leaven. In other words, the Pharisees didn't teach that there was a heart change needed. Don't worry about changing your heart. He didn't teach that you needed to be born again, that you need new life in your heart. It was all exterior. If you just do all the right things, jump through all the right hoops, you'll be righteous like us. Won't you be happy? And you can look down on everybody else. There's no heart change needed. Now, do you remember what a hypocrite is? Remember my mask? A hypocrite is someone who is play-acting. He's wearing a mask. You're not seeing the real him. You're seeing a mask. The Pharisees, Jesus called them hypocrites again and again. They were wearing this mask of so-called righteousness when their hearts were wicked and their hearts were, well, all of sin. They fell short of the glory of God, but they tried to make themselves righteous by doing all the right stuff. But in their hearts, they were unclean, full of pride, full of greed, and full of hatred for Jesus Christ. Their problem, now get this, their problem, when someone is acting out another part, they know they're not really that person, right? When an actor pretends he's King Lear or whatever, he knows he's not really King Lear. The problem with the Pharisees' mask is they thought that was the real them. They really thought they were righteous. They thought they'd attained righteousness. Jesus said, "You're wearing a mask," but they said, "No, we're not. That's the real us. We are righteous." They didn't realize they had a mask on. And Jesus said, because of their teaching and their hypocrisy, it was like yeast and it puffs up. It puffed them up and made them think that they were righteous, but indeed they were self-righteous. You know, self-righteousness is the most, in my opinion, the most deadly sin there is. Because if you're self-righteous, you don't need Jesus. All the other religions teach you don't need Jesus. You just need to establish your own goodness through all the good stuff you do. In reality, our only hope of finding righteousness is to look for it outside ourselves. It can only be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He alone is righteous. And he can share his righteousness with you. He can share his righteousness with us. Anyone who will open their heart to Jesus Christ will receive the righteousness of God. Not your own righteousness, but being clothed in Jesus Christ's righteousness. We must, if we think we're righteous in ourselves, we must repent of trusting ourselves. And just like that tax collector, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't that something? That tax collector went home forgiven by God, and the righteous Pharisee went forth condemned because of his own pride. So the question for today and the title of this sermon is, who do you trust? Are you trusting in yourself and your righteous deeds? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ and his righteous deeds? What are the righteous deeds that Jesus did? Well, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, taking your sins with him. He died to forgive us of our sins, and he rose again to give us newness of life. Those are the good works that will make you righteous, not any works of your own. So I ask you today, who do you trust? Who are you trusting? And I hope you can honestly say, I trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that righteousness and peace and eternal life can only be found in you. Our hope is not in our good works. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's been trusting in their own good deeds to save them, I pray you would reveal their sin to them and help them to see that their self-righteousness has kept them from coming to you for salvation. So, Lord, touch their heart, speak to them, and help them to fully surrender to your great, great love. In Jesus' name, amen.